Okay, what a very fitting song. Give us a vision. You know, during the Sunday school, I noticed some comments that were made that just go right along with this, and makes me think this is not all new, and that's a good thing. Because most of this is things we already know, but maybe this morning we could get a little better, a little clearer understanding of some of them. And if nothing else, at least maybe I can start your thinking along some good lines. In John chapter 13, and there's going to be a lot of references this morning. If you want to follow along, that's fine. If not, follow along in your mind at least. In John 13, verse 35, it says a very familiar verse. By this shall all men know that ye are my disciples, if ye have love one to another. The evidence of your discipleship is your love that you have one to another. Do you know anybody who does not love those around them? Who does not have love for somebody? We'll be back to this reference in just a little bit because there's some other important stuff there. But in Matthew chapter 5, verse 43, ye have heard that it hath been said, thou shalt love thy neighbor and hate thine enemy. But I say unto you, love your enemies, bless them that curse you, do good to them that hate you, and pray for them which despitefully use you and persecute you, that ye may be the children of your Father which is in heaven. For he maketh his sun to rise on the evil and on the good, and sendeth rain on the just and on the unjust. For if ye love them which love you, what reward have ye? Do not even the publicans the same? And if ye salute your brethren only, what do ye more than others? Do not even the publicans so? Be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. Jesus states here that even publicans love those that love them. And yet we know that publicans are not what he would call his disciples. So their love does not prove that they are his disciples. Why not? We'll get to that pretty soon. But just because you love people does not prove that you are a disciple of Jesus. We notice here that God is ever looking to do good even to those who hate Him. This He also expects of His children. He sends rain on the just and on the unjust. Makes the sun to rise on the just and on the unjust. He's always looking for an opportunity to help them understand what He's like. That He desires good for them. Now, it's not always received as good. Not every time that it rains do you think, no, this is a wonderful thing. Because depending on your plans, you feel like, you know what, this is really messing things up. Nevertheless, it is part of working good for you because the total absence of rain in your life would cause hardships. Worse than the hardships of an occasional rain that mess up your plans. But nevertheless, whether it's perceived as good or not, it is still working to accomplish good in you. We also see that, be ye therefore perfect, even as your Father which is in heaven is perfect. It's important to adopt God's definition of perfect. Accept Him as your definition of perfect so that you would imitate Him and not go following your own ideas and therefore not ever come close to His perfection, even while you think feel good about your supposed perfectness. Okay, now back to John 13. There's a reason why we don't just have one verse all by itself. Context often helps us to gain additional insight that one verse does not convey to us. If you back up to verse 34, a new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another as I have loved you, that ye also love one another. By this When you love one another as I've loved you, this is the love that will convince or that will demonstrate to all men that ye are my disciples. Because my love is uniquely different than these other loves that people manifest to one another. And this morning, I want to take us through some examples of as I have loved you. How did Jesus love his disciples? His interaction with them, what was it? What was it like? And as was mentioned already, not everything he did would it be appropriate for you to do to those around you. Because he filled a position of being their master and their teacher. They were his servants. They were his disciples. Therefore, he had a role there that we don't always have as we interact with his disciples. But there's principles that we can glean that will govern, that are supposed to govern how we demonstrate love to those that believe on him. Is it important that we show his love to one another? Well, it is absolutely important. Vitally important, because if we don't manifest his love one to another, why do we think that we're one of his? And how do we expect to convince anybody else, any outsiders, of the truth of him? Because they'll look at us and it's just like, you just love like everybody else. Our love has got to be uniquely different. And let's look at some of the ways in which it surpasses the love that the unconverted show for each other. Turn over to John 15. Yeah, this would be one of the first things that comes to mind probably. John 15:12. This is my commandment, that ye love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. He died. Jesus died to make an atonement for the sin of the world. This we cannot do. We cannot die to atone for somebody else's sin. But there are other ways in which we must lay down our life for his friends. And we're going to look at some of those. So you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends. There have been heathens who have done that, haven't there? One would give his life to save another one's life. When Jesus died, did he revoke the fact, or did he in any way undo the fact that all his disciples were also going to die? No, they still all physically died eventually. So, there may be a deeper laying down of your life for your friends than just the physical of which we often think of. Lay down our physical life for the spiritual well-being of our friends, maybe? Ye are my friends, if ye do whatsoever I command you. That's not appropriate for us, is it? To say, you are my friend, if you do whatsoever I command you. But keep in mind, Jesus, whatever he commanded his disciples was what God had told him. He got it direct from God, okay? So, when you have a proper respect or proper appreciation and love for God's word, then there is a basis for friendship there. That would be the same as what Jesus had with his disciples. They received the word of God, embraced it, and therefore they could be his friends. Yeah. It is on this basis that we can have people come together from various backgrounds with very different interests in life, but with a common love for the word of God, and they can then be friends. On what basis do we choose our friends? Is it just people that like doing the same things that we like? Most of these examples are going to be from the Gospels, but I do want to turn over to Hebrews chapter 5 for just a little bit. Ephesians 5:25 says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loveth his wife loveth himself. For no man ever yet hated his own flesh, but nourisheth and cherisheth it, even as the Lord the church." An excellent illustration here of how God, Jesus, loved his disciples. And what was that love for? To what purpose was it? He had this vision of a people without spot, without wrinkle or any such thing. Holy and without blemish. That was what his love was striving to produce. Can we also love one another with that same love? You notice how essential the Word of God was in that. The washing. Washing his disciples. Jesus did a lot of teaching, didn't he? It was essential to help them become clean in our friendships. Is the Word of God going to be of utmost importance? Are we going to seek to share it with one another, to remind one another and say, you know what, I think in this situation you're dealing with, there's a verse that comes to my mind that might help you. And constantly seek to perfect and purify one another with the Word of God. Now, Jesus laid down his life that we might have life, and his disciples might have life. His life being his physical existence or his physical body. He might have tasted separation from God just a little bit there on the cross when he died, but he didn't give up spiritual life for the sake of them. He laid down physical life to make an atonement for their sin, and then he labored hard to help them be washed with the Word, to understand the Word, to perfect them. Are we also willing to lay down our projects that we're working on that we can apply ourselves to understand the Word of God, so to the intent that we can share it with others that they can understand and benefit? Or are we just too busy to do that? Can we lay down our life for the sake of the purification of our friends? Or is it just always going to be somebody else's responsibility and therefore we'd never fulfill that aspect of loving one another as Christ loved us? Okay, in John chapter 13 again. You know, unbelievers will lay aside their projects to go help their friend with their flat tire or whatever. But they do not lay down their projects to go nourish him spiritually. They don't consider it worthy of their time. We should consider it worthy of our time to help our brother when he has a flat tire, but also help him with his spiritual needs. John 13:12. during what we call the Last Supper. So after he had washed their feet and had taken his garments and was set down again, he said unto them, Know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye ought also to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Jesus was the Master here. It should not have been his job to wash their feet. But he's demonstrating here our willingness to wash one another with the Word of God. We should never consider it below our dignity or below our station in life. But rather, whenever the opportunity is there, whenever the need is present, if we have the ability to minister to it, do so. And consider it to be a great honor and not something that's like, well, that belongs to the doorkeeper, not to me. Jesus took time to do it, so why wouldn't we? He considered it more important than sitting at the table. We should too. Luke chapter 22. Okay, also here at the Last Supper, yep. And the Lord said, Simon, Simon, behold, Satan hath desired to have you, that he may sift you as wheat. But I have prayed for thee, that thy faith fail not, and when thou art converted, strengthen thy brethren. And he said unto him, Lord, I am ready to go with thee, not both into prison and to death. And he said, I tell thee, Peter, the cock shall not crow this day before thou shalt thrice deny that thou knowest me. I think this is beautiful. Jesus didn't wait to be asked to pray for Peter. Peter didn't think he needed it. Peter thought he was ready to handle whatever came. But Jesus was looking. He was perceptive and he understood that, you know what? You're about to face a very hard trial. And I have to intercede for you. We also ought to have that same attitude, that same desire, that same watchfulness, alertness, that we can be praying for somebody in a special way, even without them asking. And that's not to say you shouldn't ask when you feel the need, but that desire to intercede, especially when you know there's challenges coming that are extra. It's interesting, he said, that thy faith fail not. You know, that's what we ought to be praying for one another for.
Amen.
That your faith fail not. In other words, regardless of what situation comes, God's not always going to just withhold the hard things. But rather, whatever comes, that you have the faith to persevere in doing what's right in it. Peter was going to fall. Didn't his faith fail? Not totally. His faith stumbled. However, if he would have totally failed, he would not have gotten back up.
Right.
His faith didn't totally fail, so he got back up. And it's interesting that Jesus said, when thou art converted, don't just sit around. Go strengthen your brethren. It's amazing how beneficial it is that when you fall, get back up and have a purpose. Have something to do.
Amen.
Move. Don't just stay there. We should be interceding for one another, lest any be hardened through the deceitfulness of sin, lest anybody just through the continual challenges of life become cold and dejected and fall away. If you turn over to Matthew 13, Matthew 13:36. Then Jesus sent the multitude away and went into the house, and his disciples came unto him, saying, Declare unto us the parable of the tares of the field. And he answered and said unto them, Was he irritated that they came and asked him? He'd just been teaching the multitudes, and then he gets a few moments there in the house, and his disciples say, you know what? Tell us. Tell us what was in that parable. They have no indication whatsoever that he was upset by that, but rather, a question is an open door that should be used wisely. It's like the very fact that they asked meant that they had interest in knowing. And you were desiring to teach the people, and here are a small group of people who are asking because they want to know. It's like, share the truth with them. Help them understand what it was that puzzled them. We should never be too busy when people have a hunger for truth to help them understand. Especially, I mean, we're looking at among believers. Somebody has something that puzzles them. If you don't have time right then, let them know that, you know what, I'll get back with you on that. Matthew 4:18. And Jesus, walking by the Sea of Galilee, saw two brethren, Simon called Peter and Andrew his brother, casting a net into the sea, for they were fishers. And he saith unto them, Follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they straightway left their nets and followed him. Jesus called them to what? He said to follow me. Think of that as becoming a partaker of God, of the divine nature. You come and partake of me, and then I will also make you fishers of men. I will also help you to be an instrument in bringing other people to that same blessed condition. And they understood that to be of much more importance, a much higher calling than even their fishing business prior to that. We need to keep in mind that the spiritual transformation of myself and you being a partaker of the divine nature is the highest calling that we can have in life. It should be of the utmost importance. And all other things should be an instrument or a means to achieving that. Once I have been a partaker of his nature, then I should also use my influence, whatever I can, to help others also to partake of that as well. It's interesting. He didn't say just sit around and enjoy it. We need to understand that it's not all about me or you. We are a part of something, a part of something bigger. We are simply laborers together with him. That there's no higher calling that we could receive here on earth than this. That we would always treasure it as such. Matthew chapter 10. Verse 1. When he had called unto him his 12 disciples, he gave them power against unclean spirits, to cast them out, to heal all manner of sickness and all manner of disease. And it goes through the names. And then verse 5, it said, These 12 Jesus sent forth Jesus understood the battle that they would face. He understood also what it was going to take for them to be successful in it. And he took proper steps to prepare them for that. That should also be our interaction with one another. We don't necessarily always know the battles that will be faced, but we should be working for the preparation of our brothers and sisters that they might be successful in the battle that will, in the battle of life. How could we help but do anything else? If we understand the seriousness of it, and the love that Jesus has shown to his disciples, we ought to mirror that. John chapter 17, verse 11. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee, Holy Father. Keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one, as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee, and these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word. That they may, all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me and hast loved them as thou hast loved me. Here again, he's praying for them. You notice how often he says, talks about their oneness. His great desire for their oneness. Why? Well, not only was it going to help their joy to be full, but their oneness in the truth would be a very powerful testimony to. In verse 21, it says that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. When their heart, their understanding, their is all in unison around the truth, that has a powerful, convincing effect on the world. The world has great opportunity to laugh, doesn't it? Because those professing Christ, it's like, what flavor? You can find almost anything under those professing Christ. Like-mindedness, like, look elsewhere. But that is not what God desires. And we as His people should not desire that either. A desire for oneness should be very strong.
Yeah.
That we would study to know what is according to the will of God and what is not, what is wholesome doctrine, that we could unite around it and have a unified and a very powerful testimony there. So doctrine must be part of that, because doctrine helps us understand God, understands what He's like, what He desires of us. While He was with them, He did not let them stray from God. He did not let them depart from the right way, except for Judas. He went astray there. But nevertheless, that should be our great desire too, when I have jurisdiction, I should keep those within the boundaries of godliness, or else let them know that, you know what? You are now without. But the world may know there's a very great purpose there. It's one of the purposes. He taught them much of God. That was one of his big ways of demonstrating love to them, was to convey to them a proper understanding of who God was. And that should also be his disciples. Understand, first of all, what God is like, and then seek to help others as well. Luke chapter 5, verse 8. When Simon Peter saw it, they just took in a great big load of fish. He fell down at Jesus' knees, saying, "Depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord." For he was astonished, and all that were with him, at the draught of the fishes which they had taken. And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And Jesus said unto him, "Simon, fear not, from hence thou shalt catch men." And when they had brought their ships to land, they forsook all and followed him. Jesus helped Simon become aware of maybe his sinful condition. Somehow it comes to Simon's mind that he's not worthy of company with such a person as Jesus. But it's interesting that in such a frame of mind, in such an understanding of his own unworthiness, it's like, you know what? You're the very kind of person I need with me. And so when they part, well, they don't part. Peter is with Jesus, even though he originally says, "Depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord." The ability to take a humble person, a person who's filled with remorse, regret over what they are like, and bring them on, coach them along, help them to prosper and become a useful vessel. That should be our... We should strive to be able to do that. That instead of just saying, "Oh, you are right, Peter, you are a sinful man, and I want nothing to do with you." No, that's not what Jesus did. He helped somebody like that to rise up and walk, become a faithful follower. Over to Matthew 14. If he had not have had that compassion for Peter, we would not have this account. In Matthew 14, verse 25, Jesus had sent the disciples on a ship over the sea, and partway through the night, the fourth watch of the night, Jesus went unto them walking on the sea. And when the disciples saw him walking on the sea, they were troubled, saying, "It is a spirit." And he cried out for fear. But straightway Jesus spake unto them, saying, "Be of good cheer, it is I, be not afraid." And Peter answered him and said, "Lord, if it be thou, bid me come unto thee on the water." And he said, "Come." When Peter was come down out of the ship, he walked on the water to go to Jesus. But when he saw the wind boisterous, he was afraid, and beginning to sink, he cried, saying, "Lord, save me." And immediately Jesus stretched forth his hand and caught him and said unto him, "O thou of little faith, wherefore didst thou doubt?" And when they were come into the ship, the wind ceased. Then they were that were in the ship came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." That was a stretching experience, wasn't it? Did Jesus set him up for this? Well, look at how it ended. They came and worshipped him, saying, "Of a truth, thou art the Son of God." Sometimes you may get people into things that are somewhat awkward for them. But be a friend. Show Jesus love here and see him through. See him come to a good conclusion. See him receive edification from it. And don't just, "Oh, you poor guy, I'll let you sink if you don't have enough faith to walk." No. He had enough faith to get out of the boat. Bless his faith. Help it prosper. Encourage him on. Yes, a reminder to him that your faith is pretty small yet, but nourish it. Seek to see him overcome. Be victorious. It was a challenging situation, but they were all the better for it, having gone through it. God won't always make things easy, but it ought to be a blessing to us just to have him there with us. You know, the children of Israel thought about, it would be better for us to have gone back to Egypt rather than die out in this wilderness where God is. Like, well, we ought to have the determination that I'd rather die where God is, if need be, than enjoy just peace and quiet where he's not. Whatever peace and quiet there is where he's not is probably pretty shallow. Well, Luke chapter 6, verse 20. And he lifted up his eyes on his disciples and said, "Blessed be ye poor, for yours is the kingdom of God. Blessed are ye that hunger now, for ye shall be filled. Blessed are ye that weep now, for ye shall laugh." And it goes on with a number of blessings there. Are we eager? Are we willing and looking for opportunities to see in other people things that we should pronounce God's blessing upon? It may be a very valuable means of their encouragement. Think of this situation here. "Blessed be ye poor." That may be poor as far as broken. But it's like in that condition, people might have a tendency to become discouraged. Those who hunger now. Some of those situations are kind of challenging situations. And a word of encouragement to say that, you know what? You're in a very blessed condition presently. And just keep on in it. Maybe the very thing that encourages them to overcome. So be ready. Be watching for those opportunities when you can wish God's blessing upon somebody's actions, some effort that somebody put forth. Matthew 16, verse 21. You know, up to this point, it's mostly been things that, it's like, well, yeah, I can easily understand that that would be love. You know, maybe sometimes you're washing with the word gets a little rough, but it's not too hard to accept. Here comes rebuke. That's also part of Jesus manifesting love to his disciples. Right. And this is one of those situations where you want to be careful how you exercise this, because there's no point in you rebuking out of order when you think you're just following his example here. "From this time forth began Jesus to shew unto his disciples how that he must go unto Jerusalem and suffer many things of the elders and chief priests and scribes, and be killed, and be raised again the third day. And Peter took him and began to rebuke him, saying, Be it far from thee, Lord, this shall not be unto thee. But he turned and said unto Peter, Get thee behind me, Satan." You could understand that. "Get thee behind me, adversary." You're in opposition to godliness here. "Thou art an offense unto me, for thou savorest not the things that be of God, but those that be of men." Peter meant well, didn't he? He loved Jesus. He was trying to spare him from this this great challenging situation. It's like, you be killed. It's like, no. I understand the word of God. You are the Messiah and you are going to reign forever and ever. This will not be to you. What was Peter? Peter was the disciple. Peter was there to learn from Jesus. So to step front and correct Jesus, when Jesus is so plainly teaching here, and it's like there's no mistaking what he's saying, to correct him on it, it's like, are you now the master? Are you now the teacher? And I'm the disciple? Peter, get back where you belong. You mean well, but you don't understand that your well-meaning, your affection for me, is actually has the possibility of stumbling me. Because if I take heed to you, I won't be faithful to what God has called me to. He was influencing contrary to God's will. And Jesus had to just tell him, you know what, Peter? You need to learn some more yet. Just step back. Did he fear losing Peter? Did he not know that oftentimes when you do that, they just go back and walk no more with you? Wasn't he afraid that Peter might be offended and just stop following? So, if he feared that, how could he have done things different to possibly avoid offending Peter? Peter was out of alignment with God's will. Peter was getting out of line. Jesus' friendship with his disciples was based on their being faithful or walking in the commandments of God. So if Peter's getting out of that, at what point does Jesus already lose Peter? Even if Peter doesn't walk away. Because as a person strays from walking the commandments of God, at what point does your friendship get severed anyway? If our friendship is built on a mutual love for the Word of God and obedience to it, when somebody deviates from that, there's jeopardy already. They're already compromising that friendship. And so there has to be a rebuke. There has to be a way of waking the person up to realize the seriousness of what they're doing. And do it in as nice of a way as you can. But it has to be done in some way. There has to be some way of conveying to the person that, you know what, you are departing. Amen. And we need to get back on the Word of God. Because that's when our friendship is built. So, it would have been easy for Peter to become offended. I've been faithful to you. I've been traveling around with you. And now you say, you call me an adversary. It's like, how dare you? But if you face reality, you can receive a rebuke and profit from it. We have to. Otherwise, we'll find in Revelation 3:19, Jesus says, as many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent. Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come into him and will sup with him and he with me. To him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. He that hath an ear, let him hear what the Spirit saith unto the churches. Does he rebuke and chasten all the time? No. He knows when it's needed. When it's needed, he's not afraid to rebuke and chasten. That's a manifestation of his love to his disciples, to his people. We also must imitate that. And we have to study to find and cry out to God for the wisdom, for the appropriate way to do this. But nevertheless, it sooner or later will be a part of your experience that you must manifest this type of love to your brothers and sisters, possibly, fellow believers, that you have to know how to correct them in a loving way. And when we are corrected, that we would not take it as an insult, but rather as a loving encouragement that, you know what, here is the right way to walk in it. You were getting off to the side there. Also, he says, to him that overcometh will I grant to sit with me in my throne, even as I also overcame and am set down with my Father in his throne. Jesus does this with a glorious goal in mind for us. If we do it with anything less than a wholesome and a glorious goal, we'll mess it up bad. We won't be manifesting His love to as He wants us to. But Jesus rebukes, chastens, but it's that we might be able to sit down with Him in His throne. He understands that it will take a lot of work for us to be able to overcome. Which, turn back over to Ephesians chapter 5. Kind of as a little bit of a summary. The importance of the Word of God. The desire to help cleanse and perfect one another with the Word of God. The interceding to God for our brothers and sisters. Willing to inconvenience ourselves, lay down our own plans for the spiritual edification, especially of brothers and sisters. Their physical needs as well when that arises. But keeping in mind that even heathen do that, whereas they are not willing to lay aside their physical pursuits for spiritual edification of others. Be ready to bless, and also be willing to correct, rebuke when it's appropriate, when it's needed. When there is a transgression or when there is a departure from the way of God, not to just overlook it, but to deal with it properly. Seek to have it corrected. Ephesians 5. I'd like to point out some things that you did not notice in how Jesus loved His disciples. Stand fast, therefore, in the liberty wherewith Christ hath made us free, and be not entangled again with the yoke of bondage. I'm in the wrong book. It's all the same Bible, but I was in Galatians. This one looks more like it. Be ye therefore followers of God as dear children, and walk in love as Christ also hath loved us and hath given himself for us, an offering and a sacrifice to God for his sweet-smelling savor. But, okay, here's a list of things that Jesus did not do to his disciples. They would not be loving things to do to his disciples, and they should not be practiced by his children. But fornication and all uncleanness or covetousness, let it not be once named among you as becometh saints. Neither filthiness, nor foolish talking, nor jesting, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. For this ye know, that no whoremonger, nor unclean person, nor covetous man, who is an idolater, hath any inheritance in the kingdom of God. Let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be not ye therefore partakers with them. If you practice these things, you will be a partaker of his wrath.
Right.
Jesus never violated these things. He's called us to never violate these things. You know, it says, which are not convenient, but rather giving of thanks. We don't find foolishness with Jesus. It seemed like he very much understood the seriousness of life, the severity of the test that people will be put to, and very much devoted himself to helping people be properly prepared to pass the test, to be able to be a partaker of the divine nature, to call others into that, and to be able to sit down on his throne. Jesus' love was always seeking to encourage in the pathway of life. This is his love, and it surpasses all other loves, all other types of love, always keeping in mind the seriousness of this life and the solution to the problems is engrafting the Word of God into you, washing you, making you a partaker of the divine nature, that you would be able to endure, you'd be able to overcome all these trials that we will face in this life. And one last thing is, John 16:12, Jesus said, I have yet many things to say unto you, but you cannot bear them now. Jesus never sought to overwhelm a seeking person. To learn to have wisdom to know when to say, hey, you got to move. You got to move. You've been there too long. You have to move. And when to just patiently wait. It's like, you know what? He's got a lot he's dealing with right now. At the appropriate time, I want to point this out to you. Always laboring for the success of the operation. And not just, well, he said, you're out of order and I got to rebuke you right now. Well, sometimes you have to right away. Other times it can wait, depending on the situation. And God knows what he's doing. He wants us to devote ourselves to the study of his word, that we would know what's appropriate. We would understand more fully how he loved us and how we ought to love one another. And there's a whole realm of blessing that awaits for us as we lose ourselves into his love, his work, his project. Thank you.